The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Here are the numbers to join our Ask the Pastor Hour, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our phone line's wide open for you if you want to come on in with a question or a comment. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Andy Jago. He is pastor at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How's everything with you out on the East Coast?
Well, it's a little rainy and cold out here. But,
oh, really?
Yes.
I guess you're in the proximity of Washington, D.C., right?
Correct.
So, you know, we all get all wrapped up in the elections. Does it reverberate with extra intensity since you're so close to the nation's capital?
Well, we do have a lot of folks at our church that work inside the Beltway and are definitely affected by things that go on in terms of their jobs. Whether there's a Republican or a Democrat in office, you know, sometimes jobs tend to move around because of that. So there is a little bit of intensity, and definitely you feel it when you're this close. Not to mention, we become the target of all these different rallies that you've seen.
Yeah. Are you isolated from that kind of thing? Is that stuff going on just over the hill there, and you really don't have to pay much attention to it, or do you feel the force of that kind of political activity?
I think you feel it a little bit more being in such close proximity. Well, not to mention that if you have to, you know, navigate through the city and this rally or that rally is going on, you can't very well avoid it.
Well, I guess I have one more question as it pertains to these elections this past week, and that is, since you, I guess you don't actually live on the coast, but you're an East Coast guy now out there in Alexandria, Virginia. Sometimes we Midwesterners, those of us in the middle of the country, we get a little chip on our shoulder because it seems that we're referred to as flyover country. And I think Katie Couric recently made a remark about the great unwashed middle part of America. The coasts seem to be where the elite resides, and then those of us in the middle, I guess, have some catching up to do. Are you, do you perceive, being an East Coaster guy out there, that there is something of a disdain for we Midwesterners?
Well, certainly not in this church. Most everyone here at Bethany comes from somewhere else, and our church, because of the name Lutheran attached to it, tends to attract quite a few Midwesterners who move out here. So we've got quite a number of people from Minnesota and Missouri and Chicago and all those wonderful areas there in the Midwest. I certainly don't sense that out here. And not to mention, D.C. is also an area where most everyone else from other places in the country kind of converge here. I think I can count on one hand the number of families that I know that grew up here in Northern Virginia.
Okay, enough about the elections. I have another topic here I'd like to take up with you. Billy Graham serves as a kind of a guest columnist for the ChristianPost.com website. And he fields questions and then answers them on the website. This question appeared here recently. The question is, I've always been a fairly independent person, and for that reason, I've never bothered getting connected to a church. It always seemed like too much hassle. And anyway, I can watch a church service on TV if I want to. I know you probably wouldn't agree, but I'd like to know why. And I'd like to supplement that question, Pastor, with not only is it possible to watch a church service on television, really now you can go to the internet and find that kind of thing pretty much on demand. So you don't even have to wait for the Crystal Cathedral to fire up on Sunday morning. You know, if you want to look at something else, you can go to your computer and you can sit there at the keyboard and worship electronically. So how do you respond to this question?
Oh, goodness, where do you start? You know, that's considering, you know, there are other let me just start by saying other parts of the body of Christ, unlike Lutherans, may not emphasize the sacraments quite as much, and the way in which the Word works in our lives, not just individually, but when we're connected to that by gathering together as well.
Let me ask you to be specific as to what you mean by the term sacraments.
Well, specifically, Holy Communion. Far as I know, they haven't invented a way that you can transmit that electronically. There's something to be said about community, to be able to gather together in community. Again, this is a part of the body of Christ. It's not all that sacramental, but this is anecdotal, a narrative I heard from someone else who visited a Mennonite church. And one of the practices they had in this particular church with Holy Communion, that when you had a grudge against somebody, or you had a fight or a falling out or some harsh words were spoken, you would look at that person before communion, and you would have to nod your head. And if the other person nods their head, then it's okay. Then you can go up for communion. But if not, then you better just stay in your seat because you're not ready yet. Communion means reconciliation with God and with one another as well. And you don't have that kind of connection electronically. You know, just from a distance, you have that when you're together. It's only when you're together you can really work out and practice these things that are written in the Bible.
Well, I have a bit of a lazy streak in me, Pastor. I wouldn't mind it if we could come up with a virtual church. You know, you could put a camera maybe in your church. Some churches already have that. They use it for different reasons, but you could put a camera in your church. We could hook it up to an online connection. You could send me an email with the link to your online church, and here I am sitting in St. Louis, and I could be with you virtually on Sunday morning.
Well, and the we only do that, actually.
The only thing that I guess I really can't have is you physically handing me the bread and offering to me the cup. I guess I can't have that, but you know what? I can have just about all the rest of it.
Well, just about. And actually, let me just go a little further there. That's actually our practice. We do have a webcam in our church, and if you're my friend on Facebook, and if you follow me on Twitter, I usually send out a notice sale right before the services start, and so that you could tune in if you happen to be at home on your computer. And there have been sometimes confirmation students who have to do their sermon notes. This is interesting. There was one student who was away for travel baseball and was at a hotel room, had a laptop computer, was able to watch me on the internet and write down his sermon notes. I admired that. I thought that was very, very good to keep after your confirmation assignments that way.
So in that way, even though proximity was an issue, community still, in a way, was preserved.
In a way, but is it ideal? Is that the preferred? You know, that could work out.
Think of the gas we would save, Pastor, if you didn't have 150 cars coming to church on a Sunday morning.
Oh, sure, yes. You could certainly lessen your carbon footprint, I suppose.
There you go.
But again, is that ideal for the individual to not go through the being in community, to be isolated? I mean, you can only get so personal with a computer. It's still going to be just two-dimensional and not three-dimensional. You don't get the hug of peace from another individual. You don't get a chance to share. I think this is key too, and the reason why, you know, in some churches small groups are growing, you don't get the chance to share about what's going on in your life or to hear what may be going on in someone else's life, and to offer maybe you're passing up an opportunity to pray for that person, which those are conversations that happen one-on-one. They don't necessarily happen with me all the time, as you got the long line of people going out of the church, and usually you just have time to shake the hand and say, oh, you know, how are you doing? Fine, okay, and then it's on to the next one. But when you really get to, you know, in the hallway over coffee and you get connected with people, then you start finding out what's going on in their lives, and you get to practice, again, some of these things that are there in the Bible about how we should care for one another.
Well, I suspected that you would point in the direction of community, because we can all sit around our laptops and watch Pastor Jago as he goes through the various elements of the church service, and we can take much from it, but we can't take community from it. At the end of the day, we will have been alone when we sat at our laptop. But, you know, there are some people, Pastor, would say, you know what? I went to a church. I was there for a year, coming and going before a single person said good morning or welcome to me. There are others who come to church, their families, and they occupy the same place in the church every week. They are careful to keep their distance from other folks in the church. And we all sort of form our little islands within the pews there. And I guess you can see where I'm going here. Sometimes we can all be there, but there isn't really much community going on, even though we are.
Oh, yeah.
Do you see that as a problem?
Oh, absolutely. You know, and that's a constant challenge. We, at Bethany, we try to do that better and better. We have what's called shepherds, and we have people who shepherd over a certain portion of the membership list. You know, you get a letter assigned, A and B, or J and K, and so forth. And, you know, you try to make a phone call, try to get connected, try to look around for your sheep on Sunday morning. And even there, you know, people do tend to get caught up in their own lives. And I think perhaps you find that more and more. One of the things I find interesting, churches, old churches, do not have a narthex. They just have the front stairs going into the church, and like a lot of older churches, don't have a large area right when you're walking into the sanctuary. You do have that in a lot of the churches that were built in the last two centuries, but prior to that, not so much. And I always wondered, well, I asked the question one time why that was, and someone pointed out to me that in the old days, you know, you had people that just came from that immediate neighborhood and probably didn't travel by car, and they would see each other all throughout the week. There would be different things going on at church all throughout the week, or they would have some kind of connection to one another, and there wasn't a whole lot of need for a lot of chit-chat right before the service. Just because the need for that place to be the fellowship gathering, because you had that in other places. Whereas I think today you find more and more that, you know, we're so busy that, you know, Sunday morning, that's the only time we can really connect with the friends that we have in church, and maybe then only briefly.
You know, Pastor, some people, probably the people who are shepherds there at your church in Alexandria, Virginia, are probably extrovertive, gregarious people. But some people are introverted. Some people tend to be more comfortable when they are alone. They're very content to be alone. And community makes them kind of nervous. It makes them feel kind of threatened that they might say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. They're just comfortable in their isolation. Is that okay in the kingdom of God, or does that person need to somehow affect the personality change so that they embrace community like the rest of them?
Well, on the one hand, it's definitely okay. I mean, there are times where even pastors, probably the most gregarious and outgoing type people that you would encounter in life, I think when we get overloaded. And there are times in my ministry where I want that quiet place. I don't want to talk to anybody or be around anybody or have to smile at anybody. I just want to just be alone for a little while and unplug. And I'm sure that even the most introverted person once in a while will tend to get lonely and, you know, tend to even desire, you know, some company or some kind of attention after a while. I think each of us has a mix of personality in us. We're not completely one or completely the other. And we're not meant to be alone. I go back to Genesis, you know, that was in God's first oops. Now, oops, I made the man alone. That's not good. And that out of all creation that was good, that one thing was not good. So the first community was born from that. We're not meant to be isolated. We're not meant to be alone. Two is better than one. And a threefold cord cannot quickly be broken in Ecclesiastes. We're meant to help pray for one another. In Galatians, bear one another's burdens. And seek out ways to pray for one another. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't be introverted and be happy with most of your time by yourself. But, yeah, once in a while, there needs to be that connection to other people. Because I can only imagine that the bad things can happen in a life that's lived completely in isolation.
All right, let's take up another topic here, a story from San Diego. A San Diego pastor who urged Christians to fast and pray for 40 days before Tuesday's election says their prayers were only partially answered at the ballot box. The Reverend Jim Garlow says many supporters of gay marriage and abortion were defeated, but he believes the battle won't be won until Americans' hearts are changed. In a post-election webcast hosted by the Family Research Council Action, Garlow said he continues to pray for another great awakening, like the Christian revivals of the 18th and 19th centuries. So I think that there were many Christians offering up prayers on leading up to the election, Pastor. Mm-hmm. Is it true that when we pray that sometimes God only partially answers our prayers?
Well, I tend to say, yeah, I mean, in prayer you get answered yes, sometimes you get answered no, like St. Paul, and when he wanted the thorn in the side taken away, God said no, my strength is made perfect in your weakness, and sometimes it's wait or not yet, and then you keep, that teaches us patience and persistence, and like the widow in Jesus' parable, who kept going after the unrighteous judge and wore him down. So we do have that threefold prayer response, and that's, I think, a very biblical way to look at prayer.
Well, I don't know, but I suspect that in some states, in some places in the United States, leading up to Tuesday of this week, that there were those who were praying to God that gay marriage would be approved. Or that decisions would be made that would fortify the American legal commitment to abortion or strengthen the pursuit of gay marriage rights. People probably praying for that, don't you think?
Oh, absolutely.
Now, what does God do with those prayers?
Well, it's got to be in accordance with his revealed will. And if you pray for, if you pray things like, you know, you get attracted to someone who is not your spouse, and you ask for God to make a way that you could have that other person who's not your spouse, I don't think God is going to grant that prayer. His revealed will is, no, you should stay with your spouse. And I would liken some of those prayers to that. Just to tackle abortion, that's... been a long and ongoing and fervent prayer of my own that God would somehow turn back the laws of this nation to repeal the mistakes that were made all the way back to Roe versus Wade and state laws before that.
Well, for example, in Colorado this Tuesday, there was an amendment that would have certified personhood for the unborn child. It turns out that that amendment, which would have obviously, once an unborn child is determined to be a person, then that means the rights and freedom of law mm-hmm. are extended to that person. But it lost by a 3-1 margin. And I'm thinking there might have been somebody in Colorado on his or her knees asking God to see to it that this amendment extending personhood to the unborn would be defeated.
Mm-hmm.
Now, so what do you think God does with a prayer like that? Are we in a position to, based on God's word, to speak to what, how God might have responded to a prayer like that?
I think so, and at least in terms of that, because personhood Before you were in the womb, I knew you. I think it's not God's will, and that's very clear in Scripture, to do away with the unborn. So to me, that's a rather black and white. There's a lot of other gray areas out there. Perhaps one of the reasons why people would be praying not to is to place extra burdens on the young women. And I think there the church needs to listen with ears of compassion and be ready to respond with deeds of compassion with those that are put into very difficult situations in their life. And choosing life is a great deal of a burden. My birth mother chose life with me back when she was a teenager and gave me up for adoption. So that's what I point to, that yes, this is God's, I believe it was God's will for me to be here, and it wasn't his will for me not to to be here. So.
People in your situation frequently don't make it out of that situation.
Well, exactly, especially today.
How does that affect your thinking, Pastor? I can't claim that kind of an experience, but you were, sounds to me like you were conceived in a set of unfortunate circumstances, and the woman who bore you had the opportunity to end that pregnancy. She chose not to, and you have that to reflect upon now in your life. How does that affect your thinking?
Oh, goodness. I mean, every year when my birthday comes around, you feel a sense of gratitude for the courage, the faith. I believe she was Lutheran. And Lutheran Social Services in Buffalo had a role to play in the decision that she made. And you really praise God that for every breath that you take.
I can't imagine. I can't imagine how that. It seems to me like having that knowledge would have a way of reshaping your thinking in a way that I can't even imagine.
Well, that's just it, and that shapes my thinking. That okay, when I was that little embryo, that was a person. I may not have had all of the personality, and
not according to 3 out of 4 people in Colorado.
Well, exactly. It is according, though, to Missouri lawyers, I read recently, which is an encouraging sign. One of the things that also influenced me is when my wife and I, we have 2 children, and when we went through the prenatal care, you see the sonogram. And you do that right after the first trimester, and all of a sudden you see the little heartbeat that's there. And you see the fingers moving around a little bit, and you say, okay, well, that's you get attached right away. It's hard not to. And I think that's why a lot of the pregnancy centers that are around here to help the women in those circumstances are trying desperately to raise funds to have sonograms on site. Because once you see that, it's the science is there to say, okay, well, there's a heartbeat that's there, and this could very well be a person. At the very least, there's a doubt. There's a question as to whether or not this is life, whether it could be sustained out of the womb or not. And I think morally, ethically, we say, well, if there's a doubt, then you err on the side of caution. Unfortunately, that's not a message that's gotten through in this country, and boy, I could go on for a while here, so I'd better cut myself off at that point.
Well, I'd be happy to listen to your thoughts on that, but you cut yourself off at the right place here, Pastor, because it's time for us to take our bottom of the hour break.
Very good.
We're talking with Pastor Andy Jago with us here on our Ask the Pastor program. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment, Pastor Jago is stationed in Alexandria, Virginia. Bethany Lutheran Church is his church. We'll continue our conversations with Pastor Jago on the other side of this break. Stay with us.
I'm Dale Meyer. Because of generous donors like you, Concordia Seminary has been able to retire its debt. We thank our gracious Lord for that, and we sincerely thank you. With debt behind us, we are looking forward to updating our campus and to lower the cost of seminary education for our future students. Because of partners like you, Concordia Seminary has a positive future. Thank you.
Once you've done your patriotic duty by voting on Election Day, why not support the brave men and women of the armed services who assure you that right by protecting our freedoms? It's Veterans Day, and Veterans Day is November 6th, and that's always celebrated with a great parade honoring the brave men and women of the armed services. Join us at 11 o'clock at the Soldiers Memorial in downtown St. Louis for the Veterans Day Parade, and while you're there, express your thanks to those who serve.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Just when I think abortion activists couldn't sink any lower, NAREL, a pro-abortion group, held an October fundraising event. To raise money, they actually auctioned off a first trimester abortion. It sickens and pains my heart they've such disregard for innocent human life. The winning bid was $550. Now think of someone you know and love and consider priceless. Well, NAREL has put a price tag on this person of $550. There's a reason they call it the abortion industry, but this latest example saddens me beyond words. Each day, about the same number of unborn babies die as those killed on 9/11. Please help me stop abortion. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org for details on how you can help end the killing.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
From the pews to the polls, I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Exit polls show a majority of Catholic voters supported Republican candidates on Tuesday, a major shift among a voting bloc that has strongly favored Democrats in the past. Pew Forum researcher Greg Smith says data from the National Election Pool reported by CNN found that
54% of Catholics voted for Republican candidates, 10 points higher than voted for Democratic candidates.
In past elections, Catholics have favored Democrats by double-digit margins. The exit polls also found that
almost 7 in 10 white Protestants voted for Republicans, while fewer than 3 in 10 voted for Democrats.
But
voters who are religiously unaffiliated, those who say they have no religion, traditionally among the most democratic groups in the population, they're still democratic. 66% voted for Democratic candidates for Congress this year.
But even their support for Democrats was less than in past elections. I'm Steve Coleman.
Concordia Publishing House.
Teach young children to read about Jesus in 25 words or less. The Hear Me Read Bible by Dr. Mary Mon-Simon gives children encouragement to read and understand Bible stories. 18 complete Bible stories, vocabulary checklists, easy tips for parents. Concordia Publishing House at cph.org.
How many of us imagine that the harder we work for God, the more blessings we will receive from Him? It's a typical attitude among many Christians, which both misunderstands blessings and also misunderstands God. On the next Law and Gospel, we will clear up the confusion and clarify what blessings truly are from God's point of view.
Weekdays at 6 on KFUO Radio.
Thanks so much for listening to the Bible study here on KFUO Radio, 505-7850-1800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us, Pastor Andy Jago is with us here today, Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. I'm going to take a call here with your permission, Pastor Jago, and let's bring Rick on the line. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Gentlemen, I was pulled away briefly during the Bible study. And you were talking
about the first hour Bible study?
Yes, sir. Yes,
okay.
Sir. You were talking about Barabbas, and I was wondering the full explanation of his name again. I know it's Son of, but I didn't catch the rest of it. And I think the historian at the time was Josephus. If they had written anything more about him than what we know about him in the Bible.
Well, the conversation we had, Pastor Jago, was from the middle of Matthew chapter 27. We took it up today at verse 11 and through verse 31, which includes verses 15 through 23, the crowd choosing Barabbas. I made the point that Barabbas is, what, I guess Aramaic or for son of the father, Bar Abba.
Mm-hmm.
And so we touched on that in our first hour. I don't know if Josephus lends anything to this or not. Do you have any idea?
No, I don't believe so. But there again, I don't have my Josephus out here to double check that. You know, where I would go for the answer is we happen to have a theologian and historian written a number of things, and I wonder if there's something about that in his book Pontius Pilate. You know
You're
what
talking
I'm talking
about, Dr. Paul Meyer?
Yes.
Yep.
So,
yep.
But no, I don't have any additional information as to the history. If there's any other mention of Barabbas in history,
Dr. Paul Meyer is the go-to guy on that question. Absolutely. Off the top of my head, Rick, I don't know that we can help you much.
With his name just simply meaning son of the father, is there anything we know about his father? Is that just a typical kind of a name that kids were given?
Yes. I would say yes. I mean, I think you could find that name in other historical sources.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Thank you.
Blessings.
The Barabbas name, the question I put to Pastor Curtis Dieterding in the first hour, mm-hmm. was, I think it's pretty hard to believe that we have the true Son of the Father, Jesus of Nazareth, standing before the governor, Pontius Pilate, and now the crowd has a choice between the Son of the Father and Barabbas, the Son of the Father.
Right.
That's more than a coincidence, don't you think, Pastor?
Oh, definitely. I mean, that's what we call a Holy Spirit moment, for sure.
All right, going back to this business of prayer and the elections here, for those people who might have, Christian people who might have been fervent in prayer leading up to the election and feel kind of like this San Diego pastor that we talked about before we got to the break, the Reverend Jim Garlow, who believes that those prayers were only partially answered at the ballot box. What is a Christian to take from that, Pastor? If a Christian believes that the Bible teaches that unborn children are human beings, that they are persons, that to kill an unborn child is to murder a human being, and they prayed that an initiative, a local initiative or a state initiative, would support that view, and it lost, what are they to take from that as it pertains to God's will?
Well, then we're in the teaching that Jesus gave about, you know, how to pray and never give up. And that's what faith does. It helps you to never give up. So you have the persistent widow and the unrighteous judge, and she keeps battering him and battering him and battering him, you know, saying, give me justice, give me justice. And he keeps putting her off, and finally he's worn down. Now, you know, want to push that too far to say that, you know, in these kinds of things, God is going to wait for us to wear him down. But I think the patience is what is being taught through that. And again, faith. You know, you just never give up your prayers. You know it's his revealed will. And so you just keep praying that his will be manifest. The Psalms are full of that. I think in particular Psalms that say, how long, O Lord? You know, there's a psalmist that needed to hear, you know, that whose patience was almost at an end. How long will you withhold justice? How long will you wait? How long before you act? And you know, if you didn't have faith to begin with, you wouldn't challenge God that way, I don't believe.
All right, let's take up another subject here on our Bible study. Let me go ahead and give those phone numbers again, 505-780-1800-730-2727. I don't know if you're familiar with Dr. Albert Mohler. He is something of a national figure, commenting recently on what is now seems to be an emerging so-called Christian-Muslim dialogue. Part of that Christian-Muslim dialogue, Pastor, includes a kind of a can't we all just get along component.
Oh.
And the article I have before me from ChristianPost.com says, a prominent theologian expressed concerns this week about the recent Christian response to a historic Muslim letter in which signers appear unclear about their Christian identity and different beliefs of God. The letter, titled, quote, Loving God and Neighbor Together, a Christian Response to a Common Word Between Us and You, unquote, failed to clearly define the Christian understanding of God as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as R. Albert Mohler, Jr. pointed out. He is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He made the point on his national radio program on Tuesday. Mohler explained that Muslims also believe in Jesus, but only as a prophet, not as the Son of God. Therefore, Christians must distinguish what kind of God they believe in when responding to the Muslim letter, which emphasized love for a common God. Mohler says, we don't believe that Jesus Christ is our hero. We don't believe that Jesus Christ is merely our prophet. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Lord over all. Any minimization of that is a huge problem. Do you agree with Reverend Mohler?
I do, but I guess I would be a little more conciliatory toward that the general letter. Not that I agree with him that it didn't clearly define where we come at God as Christians. But I guess in general, what we try to do with our brothers and sisters of different faiths, I take this way out of context, which Jesus spoke about oaths, but it's a handy device for me to use. It was when Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's always the way I tend to approach ecumenical and interfaith dialogue. So to our Muslim brothers and sisters, love toward your brother and sister. There's acts of mercy. There's some common touch points between our two faiths. And we should be clear and celebrate. Say yes, 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 yes. You know, and really get excited about the things that we agree with. Now, where we're really never going to agree until one of us has a conversion is our definition of God. That has to be a clear no, and a clear boundary line. I think it's when people are clear about what they believe and not fuzzy, given to all kinds of silly compromises, then there's a lot of growth that can happen. It causes you to really take a look at what you believe, take a look at what someone else believes. In my conversations with some Muslim folk, one of the big turnoffs to them is when a Christian approaches them, tells them about their faith, but then doesn't have the time to listen about that individual's Muslim faith. So, you know, I think there again, you know, dialogue implies that there are two partners and there needs to be an equal amount of listening and speaking. Now, I don't know if that addresses this particular thing with Mohler. It sounds like I agree with him, but I don't know the details that are there.
Well, I guess the key question here is that we know from the Christian side of the dialogue that to use the word Christian is a pretty broad term.
Yeah.
There are very fervent Christians. They're just very active in their Christianity. There are passive Christians, go to church, but that's pretty much it. There are nominal Christians, the people who call themselves Christians. They have their name on a church roll somewhere, but they don't go to church. They don't go to church hardly at all. There are false Christians. People who call themselves Christians but really don't believe in the things that the Bible teaches. Mm-hmm. That's probably true on the Muslim side of the dialogue as well. There are probably Muslims of all different kinds of stripes. So now that we know that there is a Christian-Muslim dynamic, that there is tension there, that there are issues as it pertains to religion. For example, the state of Oklahoma just in the election on Tuesday passed some kind of a measure to see to it that Sharia law is not consulted when sorting out legal questions in Oklahoma. So it's happening.
That's interesting.
Given the broad spectrum of identity on the Christian side of the equation, probably the broad spectrum of identity on the Islamic side of the equation, how in the world are we supposed to have anything close to a productive dialogue, Pastor?
I think, again, you can. It's possible. And there's ways in which you can relate to one another. And again, defining terms. Depending on the group that's getting together and talking and dialoguing with one another, what kind of Christians are you? You know, there's historic Christianity. There's those of us who stand in the great tradition going back to the apostles, and there's those that don't. In the Muslim circles, are you talking, you know, the Shia, the Sunni, or the Sufi? And you know, that'll make a difference. But I think that the more that you learn about people of other faiths, the less that you'll be afraid. At least that's what I believe. I think our elementary school, where my kids go, it's a public school, but I think they set an excellent example right around the holidays. Some schools around here just neuter the whole holidays. There's nothing that's allowed, no expression of faith, nothing. What they do is they set up different rooms in the school to talk about the different holidays that are there, whether it's Ramadan or whether it's Hanukkah or Christmas and that sort of thing. Now the Christmas is a little watered down, but outside of that, you know, that's the kind of approach I would like to see in the public square, to have, you know, everyone's voice, and you don't be afraid to say, this is what I believe. And people listen to one another. And I think the kids that do that in the school, they're not going to have, you know, we do have people that come to school with the headscarves and everything. All right, now that looks very mysterious. It looks very strange, you know, but there's no reason to be afraid of that. These are, you know, and as Christians, we say, okay, these are our brothers and sisters, you know, and we need to respond. They're our neighbor, you know, just like, you know, when Jesus was telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, these are our neighbors, and how do we treat our neighbors? We treat them the same way that we want to be treated. We listen the same way that we want to be listened to. Now, I think in this atmosphere in, you know, 21st century North America especially, is though it's hypercharged because of all this other conflict going on in the world, and that just complicates matters. We had that bombing in Iraq of that Christian church right on All Saints Day, right on the day we're supposed to be praying for the persecuted church.
Right.
And that just shook us all up, I think. You know, and I think that makes the kind, you know, the dialogue between the people that are going to listen to each other and may have an influence on those that would carry out acts of violence like that, I think that makes that dialogue all the more crucial.
Let's take a phone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Lee, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, I don't know if this is a question that you want to comment on in regard to our past political that we just went through.
It's pretty much an open phone program.
Okay. Lee, so.
That's right. Why not?
Okay. I've been very disturbed about certain words that were used, two toward women and one toward men, and they're used over and over, very vocally and outspoken, and it's very difficult to hear that used toward women and men by our politicians. And what do we do, or how do we deal with
that? Are these vulgar words, Lee?
Yes, yes. Oh,
so you can't speak them, I take it?
I don't think so.
Okay, well, I understand.
I don't think so. Two were geared toward women, and one is geared toward men.
So is this something you heard in political advertising?
Spoken from the mouths of our politicians as they're campaigning, and some that are advocating for certain ones running in politics, and they're still being used. It just bothers me so, and I don't know. What does a Christian do about that?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Well, it'd be nice to have some more specificity as to what the words might be. Language is obviously something that's supposed to elevate and supposed to build up instead of being used to tear people down. Do we know where Lee is from?
She is gone, and I did not ask her.
Oh, okay. So just speaking generally on, obviously, I'm not aware of any politicians, at least here, near D.C., that, have been vulgar. I do know that sometimes in order to get a point, in order to make your point look better to somebody else, you may decide to really tear down the other person or make them look silly or stupid or what have you. And it's those lines of argumentation in the public square I've just never listened to. I just tune that out, and I just assume that the person is just too lazy to actually encounter and dialogue with what the other person thinks. Unfortunately, it's kind of a general frustration of mine. I would like to see in the public square more interaction, Democrat, Republican, more interaction with one another, and having to articulate what the other person, really is advocating for, and then having more constructive dialogue that way. Unfortunately,
since the Bible
sound bites,
since the Bible uses the term whoring after other gods, I guess I could speak that word here on the Bible study, ask the pastor, but that may be one of the terms that Lee was referring to. There were some people who referred to a candidate out in California with that term, as I recall.
Huh.
And I think we could detect in Lee some emotion as to how hurtful that kind of language can be, which means that in 2 years when we go through this election cycle again, I guess all of us, Christians included, are going to have to brace for some measure of vulgarity, and if not vulgarity, certainly incivility. And, it gets a little tiresome after a while.
Well, absolutely. It's also, for us Christians, a breach of the Second and Fourth Commandments. The Second Commandment, language is meant to, praise, to build up, to call a thing, to be truthful, to call a thing what it is. But when you're doing that, when you're taking something that God created and twisting it into a word that is foul, and twisted, then you're misusing the gift of language. The Fourth Commandment, respect. I mean, all of our public servants dedicate their time and their talent in order to serve the people. Do some use that to their own ends? Yes, unfortunately, but that's not for us to judge. That's for God to judge. No matter who is in office and whether or not we voted for them, they are to be known as Mr. President, if we've met them in public, and we wouldn't use any other words, to tear them down. So the respect and the civility, that's when that's lacking. I mean, that's what the Christians should always advocate for, that and hold that up. And even if you see things in the newspaper, maybe it was someone citing the Whore of Babylon or something like that. No, we should be opposed to that, certainly, and say, no, that's not language that's helpful in the public square.
Let's take another phone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. I would like to support Dr. Albert Mohler's statement that you quoted in this way. It is the fundamentals of Christianity that he's upholding, and I think the risk in this type of dialogue is that you make seemingly the superficial similarities between Islam and Christianity take the place of what is exclusively different, and certainly as Christ has revealed himself, is not subject to that type of overrule. I think that you're looking at things here like which group of Muslims are dialoguing. Is it the Sufis, the Shiites, Sunnis, and do any of those Muslims go out and dialogue with Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, Sikhs, or Baha'i? I think there's a danger in this dialogue thing, that you make the superficial things, give them spiritual authority that cancels out what is saliently and seriously different.
So would you be opposed to Christian-Islam dialogue, Herman?
It would. There are places in the world where Christians and Jews do, Christians and Muslims do get along well. There's also places they're in conflict, and we need to look at those issues as why. I think that they're a place to meet in common parliaments to deal with, say, like the issues over the sewer, the street cleaning, and things like that. But you can't compromise fundamental doctrine.
Right.
I think there needs to be a clear difference there.
Let's see what Pastor has to say. Pastor, any thoughts?
No disagreement there. Yes, you should not compromise. I think that it should be clearly understood, no matter what the dialogue is, what the impact is going to be of that dialogue, you know, going back to your respective denomination, your respective faith group. I don't know if I see the danger quite as clear. I mean, there is always a danger of, you know, too much compromise, and then that the superficial stuff becomes the meat instead of and the truth instead of what you believe. But I wonder if you could enlighten me as to this particular dialogue that we're referring to, the one that Mohler is commenting on.
Well, you know, and I'm not sure that I can get that done here in the next 2 minutes. We're just about out of time.
Okay.
The story says the high-profile Southern Baptist theologian was responding to a full-page letter endorsed by nearly 300 Christian leaders that appeared in a December issue of the New York Times. The letter was drafted by scholars at Yale Divinity School's Center for Faith and Culture in response to an October letter signed by 138 Muslim scholars, clerics, and leaders that encouraged Muslims and Christians to work more closely for world peace. At the heart of the Muslim letter was the quote-unquote common ground that believers of both faiths share. Love for God, love for neighbors.
Gotcha. Okay, yeah, so it was, Mohler feels that the Christian response was weak. You know, I see that Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and some pretty high-ranking Christians among evangelicalism were signing on to that, too. Well, I have not read the response. I've not read the letter. The Muslim letter, I think, came out some time ago, if I remember right. So, in any event, I'll look into that. I think that probably Mohler is on the right track. I mean, if he felt that the testimony was not clear enough, then that is an issue. I go back to let your yes be yes and your no be no.
Have you ever noticed, Pastor, in the 1 minute that remains here, that maybe I'm just a cynic. Maybe I should have my hand slapped. Feel free to slap it if you like. But have you ever noticed how these dialogues seem to begin with common ground but end with compromising core principles?
No, not necessarily. I look at the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue worldwide and in North America. I think there's a lot that we've learned about each other and each other's history. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled over those dialogues. And those have been meaty, and I don't think that there's been a whole lot of compromise over core values. I participate locally, incidentally, and with our the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue that's here in Washington, D.C. And, you know, they're always actually very refreshed to hear a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod perspective. Because we don't really fiddle around a whole lot when it comes to doctrine, and sometimes, you know, I've got German in my blood too, which also is lends to me just wanting to.
You hard-headed German, you.
Yeah, exactly. Just come out and say it like it is. But that always, I mean, we had a
listen to Chuck Rather,
fabulous dialogue the last time about.
Well, good.
They're talking about Article 7 in the Augsburg Confession about what the church is.
Pastor, I've got to run here.
Okay.
But I want to, I look forward to talking to you again down the road.
Very good. Thank you very much for having me.
All right. righty. Thank you, sir. Pastor Matt Rogland here tomorrow in Matthew 27, verses 32 through 44.
KFUO.org. The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.